Open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13, we've been working our way through this great book in Hebrew. It's not called Numbers, it's called In the Wilderness. If you don't mind, this is an important place that we come to in chapter 13 and 14, Kadesh Barnea. And it's the pivotal point in Israel's time after being called out of Egypt as a nation. When we look at the history of Israel, there are three epic failures that stand out in their history. The first one, of course, is the rejection of the Messiah, right? The rejection of the Messiah was the greatest failure that Israel ever experienced. Yes, I mean, the church was Jewish in the early days and before it went out to the Gentiles, before the gospel went to the Gentiles, but it was the rejection of Messiah Jesus that brought the destruction of Jerusalem, the great diaspora, the dispersion of Jews around the world. So they were scattered everywhere. No identity, tribal identity on them after that point. And the persecutions against them and the pogroms in Europe and especially were just unfathomable, horrific stuff that they've experienced. That was the greatest failure for them. The second greatest one was the idolatry that happened in the northern and the southern kingdom that resulted in 721, where Assyria comes in and takes many away into the nations, and then they bring Gentiles in and intermarry with those who were in the northern kingdom, all because of the idolatry that was there. And the same thing, well, not the same thing, but because of the same reason, idolatry in the southern kingdom, three sieges of Babylon or of Nebuchadnezzar against Jerusalem that begin in 605 BC, culminating in 586 BC with the destruction of the temple and the entire city of Jerusalem, and many taken off as captives to Babylon for roughly, we'll call it, we're not quibbling this morning, 70 years. Those are the two of the three major ones. The third major failure is the one we're looking at this morning. It's at Kadesh Barnea where, because of lack of faith, that they're left to wander. When we talk about Israel wandering into the wilderness, it's not because they didn't know their way. It's very clear in Deuteronomy chapter 1. It's an 11-day walk from Horeb, which is Mount Sinai, to Kadesh Barnea. They knew how to get there. Even if God wasn't directing them, they would have known how to get there. But they wandered because God forced them to wander for a total of 40 years. Most Christians don't know much about the Old Testament because most churches don't teach the Old Testament, because most Christians and most churches don't see the relevance of the Old Testament, with the exception of maybe some of the Psalms because it's nice poetry or it feels good, or they want to study about creation or debate that, or because they want to get some of the who, what, where, when, why, and how of, what's this New Testament stuff all about. And most Christians will spend their time reading the New Testament. And as a result of that, we become impoverished. We become deprived of understanding what the Bible's really about. I had a professor in seminary who used to say something. It sounds blasphemous on the surface, but it's not. I mean, he was just kind of flippant guy, but solid believer. But he would say that the New Testament is a commentary on the Old Testament. What he meant by that, there's actually some truth in that if you think about it, because you can't understand the New Testament without understanding the Old Testament. There's an old saying that the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is, in the New Testament, revealed. So it's important to read them both. Paul says this, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, "Moreover, brothers, I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." He's talking about Israel in the wilderness, and he's talking about Jesus Christ. See how they work together? "But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things," the things we're going to look at today, "now these things became our examples, to the intent that we, the believers, New Testament believers, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. We'll see that when we get to chapter 25. He says, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and they were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complain, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happen to them, to Israel, as examples, or we might use the word types or prototype, if you want, or models. All these things happen to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he falls. It's kind of like saying, when you read this stuff in Numbers, when you read about the mistakes, when you read about the sins of Israel, it's very easy to say, are you crazy? You got the cloud. You got the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire by night. You've got the parting of the Red Sea. You got manna every day. You got, you know, water from the rock. You have all these things that have happened, and you're not believing. Are you nuts? He's saying, if you think you got it, watch out. You're ready for a fall, because the same things happen to us as happened to them. I'm saying this because it's important background for us. We're at the point where it's been about a year and a half, let's say, since Israel left Egypt. They were born in one night, a nation born in one night in the Passover. So don't make a mistake about that. They're God's people. He redeemed them. That means he purchased them to be his own. They're his people. Born in a night. Now they are at the border of the wilderness of Paran, and the land of Canaan. You might say it's on the southern border of modern-day Israel, where modern-day Israel meets the Sinai Peninsula. This is a place, we call it Kadesh Barnea. Actually, in this passage we're going to read this morning, it's Kadesh. It won't be called Kadesh Barnea until chapter 32. We'll get there later on. But not today, but much later on. But the point is that they're now at this place, Kadesh. They can look into the land. This is the promised land that God has been talking about all along, and they're ready to go in. This promised land is important for us. Just as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, this is an important episode in Israel history, and any Jewish person who has any reverence for the Word of God definitely understands that this was a critical juncture in their history. It's important, therefore, as Paul's saying, for us as believers in Jesus Christ, that we understand that this is a picture, it's a type, it's a model for us to understand that God also brings us to crossroads, decision points. He also brings us to places where we're challenged. Are we going to follow him? Are we going to trust him? Are we going to follow the promise? Are we going to believe him to take us through so that we can lay claim to these promises? Or will we end up wandering in some form of a wilderness? It's important for us to understand that. But they're going to be refused from going into the promised land for another 38 years after this, because the report of 10 of the 12 spies who've gone in. Background, as we're picking up in the middle of the chapter, the background is 12 spies have been sent in to spy out the land. Don't make the mistake of thinking that God desires them to do that, because God's already made the promise. He says, I've got it for you. Go take it. But we read in Deuteronomy chapter 1 that they came to Moses and they said, we want to send spies in. God didn't want that to happen, but he allows it to happen, which brings up a whole other question for another time. Why does God allow us to do these things that he doesn't want us to do sometimes? That's a really interesting question. And I suspect in this case it was to reveal their hearts, but we'll get into that. So we read, picking up then in verse 25, they've come back after 40 days. They've come back from an area called Eshkol, which is all the way to the north. They've gone from the southern part of Israel all the way up to the Golan area, to the Hula Valley, the valley of Eshkol. Eshkol means cluster. They found this huge, you've heard before about the cluster of grapes that they had on a pole that was carried by two men. And just incredible abundance. I mean, I've been up in that area and never seen grapes that big. But anyhow, and they don't grow that big. But they did then. And it was an example that God kept his word, that it really is a land that flows with milk and honey. Verse 25, they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. And now they departed, and they came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation, and they showed them the fruit of the land. This is its fruit. There's always a nevertheless, right? Nevertheless means ignore everything I just told you. It's like but, okay, or yet. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordans and all the other ites that were there. And then Caleb quieted the people. That's an interesting verb. Why does he have to quiet the people? Because they're probably getting freaked out at this point. Like, okay, here's this food God has been, or this fruit, and God has been promising us this promised land, a land of our own that flows with milk and honey and all this, and it really does flow with milk and honey, but you're telling us about, you know, this very powerful force that we would be up against and we can't take it. So he has to quiet them down. And he quieted the people before Moses, and he said, let us go at once and let's take possession, for we are able to overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we're not able to go up against the people, for they're stronger than we are. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. That's a lie. That's not true. That there are some, the descendants of Anak, there are some who are giants. But they're not all men of great stature. And then we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. That's a key verse. And so we were in their sight. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and they cried, and the people wept that night, and all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt. It's the same song they've been singing for a year and a half, okay? Or if only we had died in this wilderness, they added a verse. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? And so they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. So like, get rid of this Moses guy, and we're going to go back to this decimated land. Okay, it's impossible, but we're getting out of here. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. It's always good to ask. You know, when we read, it's one thing just to read. It's another thing to ask questions as we go. Why would Moses and Aaron fall on their faces before all these people? Why? Because they know how wrong it is, what they're doing. They know that God, that this is an offense to God. They know something bad is about to happen. But Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, they tore their clothes in grief. That was the idea, okay? And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land. For they're our bread. They'll be bread to us, he says. Or let's like saying, they're a piece of cake. Their protection has departed from them. That's a key idea. Their protection has departed from them. And the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. All right. This is a land that flows with milk and honey. That's an idea that a lot of us don't really think much about sometimes. You know, it doesn't matter in milk and honey. You might like milk, you might not, okay? You might like honey, you might not. We don't think much about that. We might rather have a milkshake and a Kit Kat bar or something like that, okay? You know, there are things like that that matter more to us. But, you know, it's a picture, first of all, for these people who were living out in the wilderness. A land that flows with milk and honey is a big deal. People who've been slaves for centuries, it's a big deal to them. But milk and honey is a way of saying that the land is abundant in its agriculture. That's why you would have milk, and that's why you would have honey. The land is abundant, so it flows. It's really a way of saying this is a luxurious place. There's luxury in this place. God is promising them luxury. They send these 10 spies or 12 spies in, and 10 give this evil report, this bad report. They say, look, there are cities there and they're fortified. And they, you know, and look, maybe they've never seen this before. They've come from Egypt. Egypt doesn't have big walls around it. They don't have to. Who's going to attack Egypt? Okay. But when you're in a city state, okay, in any of these cities that were in the land of Canaan, they would build these big walls. And they were big walls. And some of them were 30, some as high as 50 or 90 feet high. And in many cases, those walls might be, you know, upwards of 30 feet thick. So to see these fortifications, that was a little freaky for them. And they're saying, look, there's all these fortified cities, and there are these very strong people, and there are giants in the land. And we were, a fascinating phrase to me, we were as grasshoppers in our own sight. That's a study for another time, but that's an interesting, you know, we do that a lot sometimes. Even though God has promised us so many things, even though God says that you're forgiven, that you're loved, that you're special, that you're born again, that you're born of an incorruptible seed, and he says all these things to us, we say, I'm nobody. I always go back over the same ground. I've got nothing to offer. And he says, I love you. Stop talking like that. We say we're grasshoppers. You know, but they say, and we were also grasshoppers in their sight, in the giant's sight. One of the verses we don't often put together with this, but it's an interesting one. Isaiah says this in chapter 40. He says, God sits above the circle of the earth, which is an interesting phrase considering it was written 2,200 years before Columbus. God sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. From God's perspective, they're all grasshoppers. It doesn't mean if they're giants. God said, I'm giving you the land. God never misrepresented this. God never said, look, you're going to go in, it's going to be beautiful, and you're just going to walk in and take over. And he never said that. He said, it's lush. He said, it's beautiful. He said, it has valleys. It has mountains. He says that there are going to be vineyards that you didn't plant, and there are going to be cities and houses that you didn't build, and you're going to receive them, and you're going to be able to get iron out of the mountains, even brass you're going to be able to get. But there are people there, and they know this. Certainly the elders of the people know this, because this was promised to Father Abraham going back about 500 years. It's been passed down. How else do we have it in the Word? Because Moses knew it when he wrote it. It was promised to Abraham, Genesis chapter 15. God says, now go to this place and look over the land. And I'm telling you, Abraham, this land will be for your descendants. But first, your descendants will go down into land not their own, and they'll be there for 400 years as slaves. And I will bring them back out in the fourth generation, and they'll come back and they will take this land, but not yet, because the sin of the Amorites is not yet full. What's he saying? It's inhabited by all these people, these Canaanites, these Amorites, all these otherites. And it's inhabited by them, and you're going to have to come and you're going to take it. He says, but the battle is the Lord's. I'm going to give this to you. And that's what Joshua and Caleb are saying when they say that their protection has left them. It's over. Ball game. Yes, there are going to be battles, but God's going to take care of it. God says, look, in Deuteronomy, he makes, this is a really interesting thing about this one. He says, you're going to go in and you're going to conquer these people. And these people were big. The descendants of Anak, they're in a place called Hebron. We're familiar with Hebron. But Og, the king of Bashan. Bashan is an area, if you're familiar with the geography of Israel, on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. There's a flat plain. That was Bashan. So think about it. And the archaeologists have uncovered, you know, these huge doorways that were like 15 and 16 feet tall. They found the bedstead of this one king was 13 feet. You know, they were big people, really big people. And so how do you take an area like that away from someone who has the high ground? God says, I'm going to send in hornets. I hate hornets. Can imagine, you know, God says, I want you to move from this house. And you say, I don't really want to move. And all of a sudden you open your door and here come this swarm of hornets. You're all out the back door, right? We would all leave. No one's going to say, I don't care about hornets. We're all out of there. It doesn't matter if a person's coming after you, but a hornet, we're out of there. God says, I will give you the land, but you got to go and take it. And this is a key point for us to understand about the history, but also to understand about our own lives. That in order to receive so many of these promises, there are mountains, and there are giants, and there are fortified cities that we have to trust the Lord to conquer. In order to receive the promise, we have to trust Him in order to do the battle, and He's enabled us to do that battle. By the way, this whole thing about the descendants of Anak, if you remember 1 Samuel chapter 17, I know the young adults have been through the Samuels recently, but 1 Samuel 17, Goliath, who was he? He was a descendant of Anak. He's a giant. He was 10 feet tall. That's the ceiling. That's 10 feet. And some of these guys, depending upon the measurements that we get when we read, they range anywhere from 9 to like 13 or 14 feet. What do you even do with somebody like that? You know, and that's really what the 10 spies are saying. Like, this is impossible. These are giants. We can't go up against them. And it's important for us to understand that even in the first century, at the time of Jesus, the average size of a man might be about 5 feet. That's average size. So if that's the average size, and you're going up against someone twice your size, it's not just height you're dealing with. There's girth, and strength, there's all that stuff. So yeah, it freaked them out. And on a one level, we can understand why it freaked them out. But beware when we sin lest we fall. Let's not think like, oh, well, they should have just trusted the Lord. Because we do the same thing very often. And we don't trust His promises. So, and by the way, this thing about the Anakim, that means those who are from Anak, these giants, it's a question that many people bring up and say, well, huh, giants, really? Are there giants? Is this true in the Bible when it says giants? Yes, it's true. It says giant or giants in the New King James and also in the King James. If you have an NIV, it says the Nephilim, which is a transliteration of the Hebrew that's actually there. It doesn't say giant in the Hebrew. They said they were giants, and so the translators have written giants. But it says Nephilim. And there are only two chapters in the entire Bible where you're going to read the word Nephilim. Here and in Genesis chapter 6, the days before the flood. Which brings up a whole lot of interesting questions we don't have time for this morning, but that's why on Wednesday night we're going to spend some time studying that. Because it's important to understand the days before the flood, who were these giants. It's important for us to better understand these days and the kind of people that the Israelites were up against when they went into Canaan. But it's also important for us to understand in terms of the days we're living in, because Jesus said that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. But look at the response of the people. In chapter 14, in the first four verses, it says that they wept in their tents. Husbands and wives. That means the kids are there. You know, these aren't like, you know, 2,500-foot homes, okay, where they go into a room somewhere. These are the tent. The kids are there. they're crying because they're going to get freaked out. They are freaked out, and they're going to die as far as they're concerned. And I just got to say, moms and dads, how often we spoil and pollute our children's faith in God because we don't believe Him. Because we whine and complain and we don't trust the promises that He's made to us. And so our children who we're teaching them, trust Jesus. You can believe in Jesus. He paid the price for your sin. God is holy and God is righteous and God is just. And He's good and we're going to follow Him. We're going to do everything He says. But then we don't follow through on believing Him for the promises that He's made, and there's only one conclusion our children can come to. We're hypocrites. And so I think it's just, you know, that's not the point of the passage, but I need to say that. It's very important for us to understand this. God has given them so much already. And this is where it's important for us to think a little bit about our own wanderings, our own situations that we come into. You know, just like the nation over the last, 16, 18 months, they come out of Egypt after all the plagues that they've seen for a year before that. And God brings these amazing plagues that don't affect them, but affect everybody in the land of Egypt. And then they come out and they're trapped then up against the ocean and Pharaoh's army is coming after them. And what does God do? Have you ever been in that situation where you feel like you're trapped in a situation? And then suddenly God opens an ocean in front of you. Maybe not literally an ocean, but he does the impossible. What to us is the impossible. And he opens up an ocean and he provides a way through. Or we get over to the other side or someplace in our life and we get to this place in a relationship or, in a family or in a business or whatever it may be. And there's just bitterness in our lives. They come to Mara, means bitter. And God makes it sweet. He sweetens things for us. That's what he does for the nation. He sweetens the water from bitter to sweet. But we come to Rephidim, to our own Rephidim, a place where we think, okay, now it's going to be okay. But we're thirsty. We're dying of thirst. And God provides a quenching from somewhere we never would have expected from himself. It's a miracle. Or he defeats our enemy right in front of our eyes, the Amalekites, where we were outnumbered, but he wins the battle. You know, these things were examples already to the nation of Israel, but they also need to be examples to us because we've experienced them ourselves, whether it be financially or in a relationship or in a health situation or whatever it may be. Actually, if we start to go over our lives, we would find out that there might be a long list of things that we have seen God do, and suddenly here we are looking at giants and fortified cities in front of us and completely forget all that stuff and forget that he has proven himself over and over and over and over again. And he can't deny who he is. He's going to take us through the situation. He promised that he would do that, and he can't go back on his word. He says, Joshua and Caleb says, their protection is gone. So let's go and let's do this. Easy to study. Easy to sit and analyze. Easy to sit and think it through and say, yeah, boy, they really messed up. Really easy. I find for myself that I'm challenged by it in that I know the things I believe. I'm not saying I'm always right on the things that I believe, but I know that as believers in this room right now, for the most part, orthodox in the things that we believe, right? We believe and we proclaim that God is Creator God, that he created all things from nothing, spoken into existence. We believe that. We proclaim it. We believe and we proclaim that God is sovereign over all things, that all things are in his hand. The things seen and the things unseen, visible, invisible, that all things are created by Christ and by him all things hold together. We believe that. We proclaim it. How do we know? The Bible says so. And so we believe it. We believe and we proclaim that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, that you must believe in him in order to see the Father and to dwell in heaven forever. We believe and we proclaim that God has for us a beautiful heaven. It's already established for us, his beloved. Oh, we can say these great things and 1,000 more things that we know from the scripture. We believe them and we proclaim them to people. But we come to a challenge in our life. We come to an addiction. We come to a sickness. We come to a loved one's sickness. We come to a financial disaster, a business disaster. We come to these things and we freak out. We say, there's giants in the land. We say, the city is fortified. There's nothing I can do about it. And the inclination is to turn and to run and to fight it in our own strength. He didn't change. He brought us to a place. He knows exactly what we're up against. He wants to bring us through and to prove once again that he's the victor, that our strength is found only in him. He wants us to learn that. There are lessons to be learned. And for the Christian, that's the only way that we can learn them. But we can be just like the Israelites. They're going to come to this place now, where, and you can read further on later on. But God's actually first going to say to Moses, look, I'm going to wipe them all out. And I'll start over with you, and I'll make a great nation out of you. And Moses, if you had a Brooklyn accent, you could do a great negotiation here. Because Moses says, look, if you do that, what are the Egyptians going to say? They're going to say, you weren't powerful enough to, you could take them out of Egypt, and you bring them here, and you could have, the pillar of cloud and fire, and you could feed them for a year and a half. You go, but you can't take them into Canaan? You can't do that, Lord. And it's not like the Lord's saying, you're right. No, it was a test for Moses, too. Do you believe the promises? And he said, okay, but I won't allow them to go into the land. So everybody 20 years old and older, that census that we laboriously went through back in chapter 1, everybody 20 years old and older, there were 603,550 men, we can assume an equal number of women, so 1.2 and change million people. They will not be permitted to go in. They will die in the wilderness. And for every day that the spies were in the land, they'll spend 1 year here, 40 days in the land, spying it out, 40 years in the wilderness. But I'll give you credit for the time you've already served. And so it turns out to be roughly 38 years that they spend now. They're going to wander in the wilderness. It's hard for us to really appreciate this. 1.2 million people, you divide that out by 38 years and you go through the months and the days and all that. That's like 90 funerals a day for 38 years. He says, the adults will die here. The children will go in. And that's where Deuteronomy picks up. When we get there, it's, 38 years have passed, and they're ready. It's the younger generation now. They're ready to go in, and Moses is doing a review of the things that have happened, and don't make these mistakes is basically what he's saying. But when the people hear this, they scratch their heads, and they quickly say, look, never mind. We'll go in. Absolutely. We'll trust you, God. We'll go in. God says, no, don't go. Moses, tell them, don't go. Moses says, don't go. And they said, no. We know what we're doing. We trust the Lord. And they go in. And the enemies come against them, and they go hightail and run. They turn tail and run. And God keeps them out. They wandered in the wilderness not because they didn't know where they were going. They wandered in the wilderness because they had to follow the pillar. They had to follow the source of water and the source of food. God leads them around to different places for 38 more years. In our own lives personally, again, every promise that God has made to us, you're loved by me, and we don't feel that lovable. All your sins are forgiven in Christ. Yeah, but, and we start to go back. I knew you before the foundation of the earth. I don't know. I have a wonderful destiny for you. You can have victory over that addiction. You can have victory in this relationship. We said, she's a fortified city, or he's a giant, or how can I do that? I can't get over this. Every promise that he's made will involve a battle of some sort. And it's a battle of my will and God's. And am I willing to trust him to give me the victory? We are in a place in our nation right now, in a sense, as they were. I know there's some differences. But what we do, and frankly what we have done, actually back up for a second, we saw a great awakening happen in America. Some of us in here are old enough to remember it. A great awakening that happened in the 70s, especially, and into the 80s. We call it the Jesus Movement. And the Jesus Movement, millions and millions of people, mostly young, Millions and millions of people were saved. And we saw great things happen, and many people can recount. I mean, many in this room can recount, you know, just seeing the Holy Spirit poured out in all kinds of very powerful ways. We find ourselves at a place today as Christians in this nation at a very important crossroads, and in some ways don't realize we're standing at that crossroads. Israel was standing at a crossroads here. They were standing at the corner of Kadesh and Barnea. Up at this point, it's called Kadesh. It's not going to be called Barnea until chapter 32 of Numbers. Up until this point, it's always been called Kadesh. Okay? Beginning in chapter 32 and beyond, the two words together, Kadesh and Barnea, will be used 10 times. Kadesh, Kadosh, Kadash, holy, Kadosh, holy, Kadesh, holiness is the idea. Barnea, it's a real interesting combination of words, but basically it means to tremble, wilderness, and wander. It's a combination of ideas. It's added later, 38 years later, actually, after this event. That's where Barnea is added to Kadesh. So here they are, holiness. They're a holy people. They're called by God to be holy. Again, holiness doesn't mean a sinless righteousness, okay? It means set apart. That's who we are. We're holy. There's a promise that a lot of us don't believe in, okay? But that's who we are. And though we stand in a nation that's going down the hill, and we are, the fastest growing group of porn users in the United States, you know who they are? 11 years old. Right, that's reasonable to gasp. 50% of kindergartners have mobile devices. I mean, we start to think this through, okay? That's where we are right now. Where are we going next? You can speculate on that all you want. It'll probably be worse. We are standing at a crossroad. And yet, if I said something political in here right now, we could divide the room. Right? We would divide the room because not everybody's going to agree on this. There's our problem. As Christians, conservative Christians, we have, for the most part, in America, been trying to settle things on the horizontal, fix things on the horizontal. The horizontal cannot come first. The vertical is what comes first. The vertical is where it needs to happen. And because we don't work out the vertical, or accept the vertical and follow the vertical, we end up following the horizontal. We can go any kind of direction. And it becomes a Barnea for us. It becomes a wandering for us as the church, as a whole in America and in the world. We stand at a crossroads. It's the crossroads of Kadesh and Barnea for us as the church in America, and certainly as a nation. And we blame our politicians, and they deserve it. But we're the ones. We're the place where it needs to begin. Those leaders who went in there, they had the responsibility to give an accurate report of what they found and to trust God, and they chose not to. There were two. By the way, I didn't tell you the rest of the story. All that generation died in the wilderness except for Joshua and Caleb. And Caleb, now he's a man. Here's a guy who's in his 40s at this point. You know, it's 40 years later when they're getting their allotments in the promised land. An 80-year-old guy, 82, whatever he is at that point. And Joshua is giving out allotments, and he says to Caleb, what do you want? He actually gives him a choice. And he says, I want Hebron. Give me the Anakim. Give me the giants. He said, because I'm just as strong today as I was then. I'll take them on. That's a man. No, that's a man who trusts in God to come through on his promises. And many of us feel like, you know, I paid my dues. There's no dues paying. There's no retirement for Christians. There's retreading. We just keep doing it, okay? We're just supposed to keep doing it. Yes, we need to train up a new generation. Absolutely. But God wants to do something powerful in our lives, in this church. But it has to begin with us. Right here in this church, in our lives first, and in this particular body. And it happens on bent knees, and it happens with wet eyes. Repentance, and a calling upon God to pour out his Spirit on us and to use us. We're standing at a crossroads. Many of us have grown cold. And he wants to kindle that fire again in us. The question is whether we allow him to do it. All we have to do is ask. Stand with me, will you? The Lord, you know the crossroads. You know exactly where we're at. You know so much more than we even realize, Lord, about this crossroads. Father, we need you more than ever before. There are things going on in lives of people in here right now. They face their giants. They face these fortified cities. And they're afraid. We all experience it at times, Lord, but you know the ones who are going through it right now. And it's difficulty in a marriage or prodigal children or an addiction or a financial disaster. There's so many different possibilities, Lord. But they need you, Lord. Each of us, we need your touch. In a much greater way, Lord. We know that you want to begin with us here and to bring revival in this church, in this area, and ultimately in this nation, where those who know you stand up, Lord, strong in the vertical, who want to walk with you. That there would be a great awakening, Lord, that those who don't know you would come to you. Enough of the putting on, Lord. May we walk our talk. Do a new thing in us, Lord. Do a new thing in us. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.